Well, years ago, it seemed acceptable to talk about the end of the world, Armageddon. In fact, even Ronald Reagan, while he was president, said this: "I turn back to your prophets in the Old Testament and the signs foretelling Armageddon, and I find myself wondering if we are the generation that is going to see that come about. I don't know if you have noted any of those prophecies lately, but believe me, they describe the times we are going through." Well, that was back in 1983. Things have changed. Now, if you hear the mention of Armageddon, it's all negative. One writes, "I have no belief in the Bible or religion, but I think Armageddon was a lucky guess. I honestly think it's going to happen." As George Michael. Another one writes, "Maybe it's my Catholic upbringing. I grew up thinking that Armageddon was just around the corner. Now I know it is, with global warming and all. I can keep it at bay by doing the work. It's sort of reverse sympathetic magic. I'm always doing it so it doesn't happen to me." Cornelia Parker. "Armageddon is not around the corner. This is only what the people of violence want us to believe. The complexity and diversity of the world is the hope for the future." Michael Palin. And then it seems as if we've been quoting Sam Harris the last several weeks, so he weighs in on his comment about Armageddon. "If we cannot find our way to a time when most of us are willing to admit that, at the very least, we are not sure whether or not God wrote some of our books, then we need only count the days to Armageddon, because God has given us far many more reasons to kill one another than to turn the other cheek." Well, I'm going to ask you to turn in many passages today, but first of all, to Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, and begin our study of the Battle of Armageddon. We are looking at the judgments. We've been through the seal judgments. We've been through the trumpet judgments. We've been through the interludes between some of them. And now we are looking at the bowl judgments. We've gone through the first six. And the sixth one includes the words Armageddon or Armageddon. Now, as I said before, it's just one verse there in Revelation chapter 6. One might wonder, why didn't John write more about it? Perhaps it's because Ezekiel and Daniel did. And that's why when you go to some Bible colleges, the curriculum, when they go over the book of Revelation, also includes Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, I want to say something at the onset. Just like everyone I've read or sermons that I've listened to on this subject, they have all said that some of this is very difficult to pinpoint and be dogmatic. Now, whatever the scripture says is dogmatic. It says these countries will come against in the Battle of Armageddon. We don't know exactly who they are. We might think that China is the East. It makes sense. But who knows? Before that comes, China may be gone. We don't know for sure. But these are conclusions that we try to make the best of. And most of the men that I read, I'm thinking of like John Walvoord, really one of the great forefathers of prophecy in the Bible, very sound, I believe, John MacArthur, Mark Hitchcock, Dwight Pentecost, all in our camp, the premillennial camp, pre-tribulation, and we think the rapture will happen before the tribulation and before the millennium. But like all of them have said, some of these things, you cannot know the identification for sure. You cannot know the timing or chronology. So we're trying to put it together. It may not exactly fall that way. But I'm going to give you the best point of view that I think I can. We know that it's going to happen, and that's the point. It is a very detailed study today, so I'm gonna ask you to put your thinking caps on. And one other comment. Years ago, I had somebody come to me and say, "Well, you know, when you preach, you should preach down to your people. You should preach to them as if you're preaching to a sixth grade class." And I couldn't believe I heard that. And yet, that is a popular opinion. I've always been of the opinion. Why do we necessarily have to send our young people to Bible college to get good Bible teaching? And by the way, Bible college is great. So glad to have Gage with us here today. But why do you have to send them? Why can't you give it from the pulpit? Why can't you teach the word? Why can't you teach those people? And you know, I do remember my own years of Bible college. You could tell those who came from a Bible church in Bible college. They were the ones raising their hands and answering all the questions. Anyway, I will not treat you as a sixth grade class. I will treat you as mature believers. And this is a detailed and very lofty intellectual sermon, but here goes. Let's just read Revelation 16:16, and then let's have a word of prayer, and then off we go. So we're at the sixth bowl. Revelation 16:16 reads, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon." Now, there are a number of things that work up to Armageddon that we haven't really spent a lot of time talking about. It's been just enough just to get the book of Revelation under our belt. But now is the time I want to look at these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do ask you this morning for wisdom. I ask you for accuracy to come out of my lips. Full well knowing there's some things we cannot know for sure, but that which is put in the scriptures, even though we don't know identities, and maybe the timing at times is a little beyond our grasp, we know it will happen in reality, and that is the main point. And so, Father, as we put some sort of flesh to this skeleton, Lord, I pray it's the correct one, but I also pray that it gives us a view of what is going to happen, of what is going to happen, because you are a sovereign God. You are working the pieces together. And Father, you are bringing these things about. And as we think of the horrific events, is it not part of your grace that you are forewarning the world? You are forewarning believers to live the life they ought to and do the job they should. So Father, help us to take those lessons to heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, by the way, this is Megiddo here. This is the Mount of Megiddo. And if you look in front of it, that pasture, it's a flat area, 20 by 14 miles. That's the plains of Megiddo. That's where this battle is supposedly going to be fought. Now, couple of things I'm going to break this sermon up into three major parts. A lot of detailed, intricate parts, but three major parts. All of these are going to happen during the tribulation. So some of you who have been going through the book of Revelation with me, you will understand this, you will grasp this. But all of this takes place during the tribulation, and all of this works up to Armageddon. That's the big picture. The first one is the revival of the Roman Empire under the Antichrist. We talked about that a little bit. We're going to talk about that some more because that's how it all starts. We're talking about the countries now. And we're talking about the interaction and even the conflict between these countries to the point of Armageddon. So the revival of the Roman Empire under the Antichrist. And then we're going to talk about the revolt of Gog and Magog. That, first of all, that's just very difficult to understand. And second of all, there's so many different viewpoints. And for some reason, the book of Revelation is a free-for-all. Everybody gets to give their 2 cents on it. Well, make sure you've done a lot of homework before you throw your 2 cents in. And then, of course, and by the way, I encourage anyone and everyone here to do their own study in these things. You may come to different conclusions or may come to the same conclusion, but you will understand that every view has its good points and also it has some of its problems. And then we come to the road to Armageddon, even though it's just, bam, verse 16, there it is. There are many things prophesied in Ezekiel and Daniel that work its way up. Why do they all go to Armageddon? How do they get there? Well, hopefully we'll explain some of this. All right, so let's begin with this first part, with the revival of the Roman Empire. This is the beginning of the tribulation. That's the time we have here. We're going to look at quickly, there's so much information here. If we don't get done in 1 week, I will understand why. But I really do want to move through this. We're going to see the confederacy of the 10 kings and kingdoms. That's prophesied in Daniel. It's even mentioned in Revelation. We're going to see how the Antichrist consolidates it all, how he begins to bring it under his power, and then we're going to see the control of the world. He's going to eventually have control of the world. We have to go back to the book of Daniel for this, and we're studying Daniel on Wednesday nights. I would invite you to come. We're beginning chapter 7 in the book of Daniel. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 talk about the same things. Now, I think it's amazing that you have Daniel prophesy the major empires of the world. And you could say, well, that's just interpretation. You could come up with different ideas. No, you really can't. Because two of these empires are revealed in the book of Daniel. And then it's really logical. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Only Daniel can interpret it. Saves himself and he saves the wise men and the sages of his time. It's the head is gold, the chest is silver, the waist is bronze, the legs are iron, and the feet are iron and clay. And then, of course, there is a stone that crushes it all. Daniel interprets it that the gold is the Babylonian Empire. And you go through the book of Daniel, and it's very clear. Now, it doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar had the largest area, but Nebuchadnezzar had the greatest rule. What he said went. What he said, he had full dictatorship. By the time you get to the Medo-Persian Empire, and that also is in the book of Daniel, Daniel was under Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was also under Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was the great, but not as great as Nebuchadnezzar because there was a law that was over him. In fact, that's what got Daniel in trouble. They had the king sign this decree that no one was allowed to pray to any other god except the king. And the king just thought, well, that's fine, forgetting about Daniel. As soon as he found out it was Daniel that was going to violate this, he's trying to get out of this, but he can't. Now, Nebuchadnezzar could have just said, that's it, we're not doing that. But you couldn't do that. And now each of these empires, they have control and they have big areas, but it seems like it's less and less power. You have the bronze for the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And then it was taken by the Roman period and all of those Caesars. Now, we want to focus on this other area, the iron and the clay. That is the future empire of the kings. By the way, Daniel goes over that again in chapter 7. So we're just going to focus on two things. We have the Roman Empire, which is iron, and then this future empire, which is also iron, and I think that's because it becomes the future Roman Empire, with clay. And they don't mix, and you have a very undivided kingdom. And so that's what we see, and that really coincides with the book of Revelation. You could look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. This is when we see Satan, and we see the Antichrist. It says, and the dragon, that's Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast, that's his name, coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. We find out in the book of Daniel that those 10 horns are indeed 10 kings and 10 kingdoms. And then we're going to find out that one of those, the little horn, starts to consolidate and starts to rule over them. Now, one thing I want to just point out here, in this future empire, and why do we call it a Roman Empire? Well, first of all, it's because of what Daniel has to say. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Now, this is in this great passage that talks about the 70 weeks. And I'm so thankful that we've already gone through that, that we don't have to explain this. And all along the book of Revelation, we've been talking about Daniel. We've been putting some of these things together. I mean, after all, God wrote these prophecies. We can't ignore them. And I think sometimes that's what Christians want to do. Well, it's so hard, it's so detailed, we can't know. But you know what? We can study. We could study, and that's what he wants us to do. And I just saw Ramona right there. It's so good to see Ramona. So anyway, praise the Lord. There's very few things that distract me while I'm preaching. That's one of them. That is good news. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, will be cut off. That means he will die, be crucified, and have nothing. Now watch this next phrase. And the people of the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, this, I believe, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Who did that come about by? Who brought that? That was the Romans. So it says the people, the Romans, the people of the prince who is to come. So in the prince who is to come, and he's going to be mentioned in verse 27, it's the Antichrist. He is going to come from the Roman Empire. He's going to consolidate the Roman Empire. That's why it's a revival of the Roman Empire. The 10 kings are the 10 horns. That's what it says in Daniel 7:24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So we are talking about a kingdom, but we're also talking about a person. Make no mistake, the Antichrist is a person. By the way, in the very end, it says the beast, the Antichrist, gets thrown into the lake of fire. Kingdoms don't get thrown into the lake of fire. People get thrown into the lake of fire. The Antichrist gets thrown into the lake of fire. It says the beast and the false prophet. Well, there you have it. That's a spoiler. You already know the end, so why go on any further? Well, what does this Roman Empire look like? What's the future empire going to look like? We don't know. Probably the same area as the Roman Empire had under its domain. So here is a picture. The yellow area are those areas that were under the Roman Empire in its heyday in the first and second century. You can also see Israel there. Now, the future revived is going to be very similar. It's going to include Israel. Why is it going to include Israel? Well, verse 27. Of Daniel 9, and in many passages you may not have enough time to follow me, but what's going to happen? And he, that's that prince, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So it's going to include Israel because there's a covenant that's going to be made by the Antichrist with them. And we know it's going to be broken midpoint. It says, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And also he will commit the abomination of desolation. So we know it's going to include Israel. We know that much. Well, probably part of southern Europe, probably parts of Western Asia, and probably parts of northern Africa. That's probably somewhere in there, give or take a few countries, a few areas. That's going to be the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist. Now, I will say this. You remember it said that that future kingdom was going to be both iron and clay. That tells us that even though the Antichrist is going to eventually have world power, there's always going to be trouble. The clay could stand for human weakness. It could stand for moral weakness. It could stand for political weakness. But there's going to be wars throughout the tribulation. It says that in the seal judgment. There's going to be wars. And part of the reason is that this empire under the Antichrist is not going to be perfect by any means. But he will rule over it, and I believe he will rule over it with a strong arm. Now, how does he get to the place where he's over this whole area? Well, this is the control of the world. There is a battle that is about to happen before Armageddon. It's the battle of Gog and Magog. I'm going to mention that in detail in just a moment. We're going to have the Northern Confederacy, probably Russia, and some other countries that are going to come down to attack Israel. And they're not all too happy with the Antichrist. What's going to happen? Well, and this is in prophecy in Ezekiel. We're going to look at this. But the nutshell of it is, they're going to come down and the Lord is going to intervene. And here's a very ironic thing. This is during the time when the Antichrist has made the covenant with Israel. Almost in a way, the Antichrist has to watch over Israel because he made this covenant. These confederacies come down to take away the spoils and the riches of Israel. And what happens? The Antichrist doesn't fight against them. The Lord steps in right then and there and takes care of these nations. But the Antichrist will take credit for it. The Antichrist will take credit for it, and they will say, who's like the Antichrist? Who is like the beast? In fact, if you have your Bibles open, Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, it says, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who's able to wage war with him? He didn't defeat those nations. God did, as it says in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It says, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nations was given to him. This is this worldwide rule. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And when is this going to happen? Verse 5 of Revelation 13 says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. We already know. What's the 42 months? 3.5 years. That was mentioned 5 times in the book of Revelation. So anyway, this is how the Antichrist comes to world power. It's because of this battle of Magog and Gog. Now, that brings us to that battle, the revolt of Gog and Magog. Again, you can find many, many different interpretations of this. This seems like the best understanding. I'm really following John Walvoord, Dr. John Walvoord. I'm following Mark Hitchcock, and quite honestly, I'm following John MacArthur, at least in his earlier years. I'll make a statement about that in just a moment. Now, what are we going to look at here? Well, we're going to look at the precursor to Armageddon. This is going to start jockeying around the nations. This happens also in the tribulation, and I believe it happens in the first half, not the end. This is not Armageddon. We're going to find out who the participants may be. We're going to find out the plan. And we're going to look at the punishment. Just of what I told in just a nutshell just a moment ago. All right. So, first of all, there's one other thing we have to answer. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, if you don't know it already, it's going to read, mentioning the name of Gog and Magog. And you're going to say, Pastor, you said this was before Armageddon and in the first half. Here, there was a mention of Gog and Magog after the millennium. Yes, there is. But I believe it's a different war. It's a different outcome. First of all, we read in Revelation 28, and Satan will be unbound after the millennium and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, as you're going through this, there's a lot of things that you say, well, I don't know. That sounds an awful lot like whatever your view is going to be. Yes, but there are problems with each view, and you have to pick the view that you have the least problem with. It says, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And that was that. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now that's important because notice what it's going to say. Where the beast and the false prophet are also. Wait a second. The beast, Antichrist, is thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the battle of Armageddon. So this must be a different war from any other war that happens in the tribulation. Anyway, John Wolver writes, in describing the nations, the term Gog and Magog is used without any explanation. But from the context, it would seem that this is not the same event as that described in Ezekiel 38. So he's looking at this passage in Revelation 20 and saying the context is different. Where Gog and Magog are prominent and the battle that follows is entirely different and separated by at least 1,000 years from that of Ezekiel's prophecy. John MacArthur writes, again, referring to Revelation 20, the battle depicted in Revelation 20 is like the one in Ezekiel 38, meaning there's two different battles. It is best to see Revelation 20 as taking place at the end of the millennium. And John MacArthur takes the Ezekiel 38 and 39 during the tribulation. Now, why do we say it is in the first half of the tribulation? Well, there's a couple of clues. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel 38. This is why you have to understand Ezekiel and Daniel to fill in some of these places in the book of Revelation. In Ezekiel 38, by the way, Caleb, my son, is preaching the book of Ezekiel during his men's study on Saturday. So this week I texted him, I said, hey Caleb, did you preach on chapter 38 and 39 yet? And he writes back, nope. And I thought, well, no help there. Well, in fact, he said, well, when you're done with your notes, can I have them? In Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8, it's going to say something about Israel. It's going to say that Israel is in safety and it's living securely and there's no need for walls. Say what? Have you ever known of a time that Israel lived safely? Now, if you go over to Israel, it is safe. It's safe because they all, their soldiers and the police all have automatic weapons. And it's very nice and they'll take your picture. Or you could take your picture with them. And they're very friendly and you really do feel safe over there. But that's not safety. That's not living securely and living safely and in an unwalled area. Watch this. Verse 8. After many days, you will be summoned, and he's talking to Gog, this individual. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations. They are living securely, all of them. Verse 11, it says, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest and live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. That is not Israel today. That has never been Israel. We don't know of a time that that will be unless, now wait a second, the ruler, the world ruler, will make a covenant with Israel. They are able to go back into the Holy of Holies, build a temple, and they will live safely and securely. But for 3.5 years. So sometime within that 3.5 years, this confederacy, they have to come and attack. Now, why isn't it at the Battle of Armageddon? Israel is not living securely in the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, some believe that they are, many are in hiding, the scriptures tell us, and some believe that that's over there in Petra. Now, you might conclude the millennium, it's going to be safe then, but as we said before, by that time, the beast is already in the lake of fire. Also, chapter 38 and 39 precede chapter 40 and through 48. And chapter 40 through 48 talks about the millennium in Ezekiel, particularly about the temple. So the chronology of Ezekiel argues for, now wait a second, this is before the millennium. This is before the Lord returns. John Wolford writes, there is only one period in the future that clearly fits this description of Ezekiel, and that is the first half of Daniel's 70th week of God's program for Israel. John MacArthur, this describes the peace in Israel during the period of Antichrist's short-lived treaty with them, Daniel 9:27. In the first half of Daniel's 70th week, references to unwalled villages refer to that period of 3 years when Israel is secure under the protection of the world-ruling prince that shall come, called Antichrist. Talk about irony of ironies. But again, as I said, what's going to happen is when these nations come down after Israel and they're none too happy with the Antichrist doesn't stop them. It's the Lord. One other comment on this. John Phillips writes, only one period fits all the facts. The invasion then takes place after the rapture of the church, after the rise of the beast in the West, the Roman Empire, after the signing of the pact with Israel, and just before the beast takes over the world. Indeed, it is the collapse of Russia that makes his global empire possible. All right. So that's the period. Now, there are some who disagree, good men who disagree. Can't be totally dogmatic on this, but I think enough pieces of the puzzle fit together. But who are these countries? Well, now you've moved into even a greater area of controversy. This is the area we're talking about. You could see Star of David there right over Israel, and you could see these countries to the north of them and around them. All right, now if you're in Ezekiel 38, which I hope you are, or if you have it memorized like those little ones today, isn't that fantastic? Oh my word. You know, you hear so many testimonies about people who memorized the scripture when they were young and what it has done for their life. And you can have older people who will tell you the testimony of memorizing the scripture. Anyway, here in Ezekiel 38, it gives and outlines who these people and countries are. And now I'm going to lean heavily on Wolford and Hitchcock here, coming out mostly from Dallas Theological Seminary. I think they've done very, very good work when it comes to the future times. I think John MacArthur has as well. Verse 2, Ezekiel 38, 2. Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog. Now, Gog here fits the idea of an individual. And these are these countries that he rules. So Gog, and he comes out of the land of Magog. Now, if you're reading the NASB, it will say, the prince of Rosh. which we might get Russia from. Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding sword. Now he's going to add some countries, Persia, Ethiopia, some translations say Cush, one and the same, and Put, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, with all its truth, and Beth Togarmah, from the remote, watch this, from the remote parts of the north, with all its troop, many peoples with you. All right, so this is what they say. Who are these places? Well, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time because we've got to get to the Armageddon battle. So that's what we're going to do. But let me show you what we know so far. Here is the Roman Empire that's being revived. Okay, so we have that there. All right, the next one that's mentioned is Magog. And by the way, Gog is probably not the Antichrist because it's going to say in chapter 39 that he's going to die and be buried. And then the rest of the tribulation continues on. So it's some leader, but I don't think it's the Antichrist. Some do, but I don't think so. All right, Magog. What is Magog? Well, you know, there's a lot of areas where people say Magog is over here, Magog is over here. But following Walvoord and Hitchcock, Magog would be there over Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, possibly Afghanistan. This is just this area where they're thinking. Now, it is north, northeast, but it's not the remotest north. Now we come to Rosh. Now, what's very interesting here, only the NASB translates it the Prince of Rosh. All other translations don't even mention Rosh because Rosh also means the most important. It can mean a chief or a prince. So if you read it in another version, you don't even see Rosh. You see the chief prince of Magog. Prince is translated for the word Rosh. But Rosh can mean both. Now, there is one other translation that does include Rosh, and that is the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? Well, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was done in the first century. And they understood that to mean a country, a noun, a title, and not an adjective, a description. Now, it may be, I may be wrong on this, but those who take this as a place, they see this as, you could really trace back the word Rosh to Russia, and geographically, the remotest part of the north, which would be Russia. Now, John MacArthur writes in his sermon called The Destruction of the Nations, Part 4, interesting also, this man who is Gog, this particular prince, is also called the Prince of Rosh. And Rosh may be an ancient equivalent to Russia. So from linguistics and from geography, let me show you the geography, that's it. That's the remotest part of the north. So from linguistics and geography, it appears that this great power in the north is Russia. Now, there are four times in the resources, in Grace to You, where I have found where John MacArthur subscribed to this. But if you look at the MacArthur Study Bible, that it doesn't take that view. I don't know, and I'm not going to speak for it. You know, maybe John MacArthur has changed his opinion. And you're allowed to do that, especially in areas that aren't dogmatic. But we don't know. It could have been the editors. Could have been the editors. You know, it doesn't mean that he wrote every word and every view. He was an editor there, a general editor over it. I don't know. But anyway, I just quoted from one of his sermons, yes, a long while ago. This one, I believe, is from 1973. There was one from 1980, one from 1984, one from 2001, all when he was still subscribing that the word Rosh should be this country from Russia. What if it's not? Well, it's not that big of a deal because we know that some country from the remotest part of the north, or maybe one of these other names belong to Russia. This northern confederacy is going to come down in this battle of Gog and Magog, and it's going to become very important. But let's just quickly finish this out. Here's Meshech, Tubal, Togarma, and Gomer. They are put by some in this area of Turkey. And then there is Persia, Iran. They're mentioned. There is Cush or Ethiopia. And then there is Put, which is Libya, maybe Algeria, parts of there. What's going to happen? They're coming against Israel already. Why? They have a lot of riches. They have territory. And it seems like it's up for grabs. And by the way, they don't really appreciate the Antichrist trying to take over the world. So that's their plan. And you can find that in it, and we're not going to read this, but if you look under the plan in your notes, talks about the Confederacy's plan to acquire more territory, more wealth, and annihilate Israel. And you can find that in verses 8 through 16 of chapter 38. But what happens? Well, the punishment is what happens. The Lord will destroy the Northern Confederacy. In Ezekiel 38, verses 18 through 23, this is what happens. Now, it almost sounds like Armageddon, but we've already shown that that can't be the case. It can't be Armageddon because no way does Israel live securely during the tribulation except for this one period. It will come about on that day when Gog comes out against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury, don't mess with Israel, that my fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse and everyone will fall to the ground. Now this sounds like some of the judgments, but what sounds like also in Ezekiel is that it's going to happen immediately. I will call for a sword against him on my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain and hailstones, fire and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. What's interesting here is two things will happen. One, Israel would say, we're back. The Lord is on our side again. He has been silent all this time. We're back. He is on our side. The other thing that's going to happen, Antichrist is going to say, see what I did? You see what I did? And that's where in Revelation it begins to say, who's like the beast and who can go at war with him? And so this event catapults his world leadership. Now, what about the road to Armageddon? Again, I think we can look at it as a specific moment in a battle, but I think we need to see that there's some movement to this. Where does it all begin? Where does the events in Armageddon begin? So we've had the Roman Empire revived under the leadership of the Antichrist. We've had this war that happened in there, the first part of the tribulation, and they were defeated. And then the Antichrist begins this worldwide domination, and now comes Armageddon. We're in the sixth bowl. This is the end. They're happening in rapid succession. What does it say in the sixth bowl? Well, the first thing it says is that this bowl is going to dry up the Euphrates. Why? You remember last week, The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. The battle of Armageddon is being intricately moved by God. He's moving the pieces around. Yes, they released those demons, and the demons are going to influence all the kings. But again, God is sovereign. He either allows it or decrees it, or says no. Anyway, what is the purpose of these armies? What is the purpose of these armies that are going to assemble around Armageddon? Well, it's similar. Believe it or not, people, even though the Antichrist has domination, even though people are worshiping him, not everybody likes him. They don't like what's happening. And Daniel chapter 11 begins to tell us that there's a conflict and they're coming against the Antichrist. One of the ways in which God draws everyone there is everyone's coming against Antichrist. The second reason is that everyone's coming against Israel. Always the case. That's a no-brainer. And then what we're also going to read is they're coming because the Lord's bringing them to fight against them. And they're going to fight against the Lord. But if you have your Bibles handy, Daniel chapter 11. This is where Daniel chapter 11 is going to refer to the future. I know there are a lot of prophecies here. And then you're going to say, well, are you sure that we can take those prophecies for that? Do the study. That's quite all right with me. Do the study. Get yourself some good commentary, some good books, and go through this. I would recommend Mark Hitchcock's The End as he goes through all of these. I would recommend really the book Armageddon, Oil and Terrorism, written by John Walvoord. Also, John Walvoord's commentary on this. It says, Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, and we're making this to apply to Armageddon because I think it does. I think as Daniel unfolds this, we see that it's referring to Armageddon. Verse 40, at the end time, that's the first cue. At the end time, the king of the south, whoever that will be, we'll talk about that in a moment, will collide with him. Now, who's the him? Well, if you go back in Daniel 11 to verses 38 and before that, it's referring to the willful king, the king who's trying to get worldwide worship. But the king from the south isn't going to appreciate that. Now, you could say, well, this is Gog and Magog, although Gog and Magog is not mentioned here. You could say this is Gog and Magog, although they didn't really talk about the major country from the east, the major country from the south. It will mention the north. So the north, obviously, Russia put something together in just a few years, 3.5 years. It says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through them. So he's conquering now. He's conquering. But there's a couple that resist. Verse 41, he, that I believe is the Antichrist, the willful king, he will also enter the beautiful land. Ah, now we've moved to the area. He will also enter the beautiful land, that is the Holy Land, that is Jerusalem, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. That would probably be the country from the south. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east, remember that? Remember the Euphrates dried up? They're going to come from the east, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So that's the context there is Armageddon, but the context there is that armies are coming against him. So what do we see? Well, We have one from the south, which is probably Egypt and probably various others. They're coming against the Antichrist. They're coming against the Jews. And ultimately, they're coming against the Lord. In Revelation 16:14, it says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty," a reference to Armageddon. In Revelation 19, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So all of these happenstances brought them to Armageddon. And that's where the battle's going to be. And when they realize that Christ is returning, they're going to battle against him. We have possibly Russia, the North power. That's going to come again. And then the one from the east, China. That's the one that we were talking about. But no, wait. How are they going to do that? They have to cross the Euphrates. Oh, that's right. The Euphrates is going to dry up, and then the kings from the east will be able to come. And there may be other countries in here. I don't know who all could be involved, but it says all the kings of the earth are coming to this place. Maybe to fight against the Antichrist, maybe to fight against Israel, but ultimately when they realize, they're going to all ally and try to fight the Lord. So that's the purpose of these armies, and that's the identification of these armies. All right, quickly. So where are they going to fight? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be attacked. We saw that from what Mike read in Zechariah 14. We also read that in Zechariah 12. The Lord says, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." By the way, part of this is a punishment to Israel, but it also is going to be a deliverance for the people of Israel. "And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness." So there's going to be a battle, and it's going to be in Jerusalem. But there are other battles. Now, it's at this time that the Lord returns. We're at the place now. They've gathered together. Christ is going to return. We see that in Revelation 19, 11 through 14. "And I saw heaven opened." And by the way, isn't this a great scripture? We've been talking about battle. We've been talking about judgment for quite a long time through the book of Revelation. And here's the end. Here's the end. The Lord is going to come back. He's going to judge the sinners. And he is going to deliver Israel. And he's going to enter into the millennial kingdom. "I saw heaven opened, and it's at this time. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." There's only one person who can fit that bill. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven," beloved, that's you and me as well as angels, "the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That's the return of Christ, and we will be with him. How will we be with him? Well, the rapture is how we got there. Now, it would be kind of silly to say, well, we believe in post-tribulationism. Because as soon as the tribulation is over, we're going up to be raptured and then we're coming right down to fight. No, it really makes sense that according to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, the church is never mentioned again on earth. Never mentioned again on earth. So the rapture has already happened before the tribulation. Here is the second coming as these nations have gathered together for one reason or another, but it's going to be eventually for one reason. And what happens? What Mike read this morning, Jesus Christ, the Lord, will personally set foot on the Mount of Olives. And I feel goosebumps running up and down me right now because I got to stand on the Mount of Olives. In fact, I spent the night on the Mount of Olives, and we had devotions and sang a song on the Mount of Olives. It was one of the most precious times of being over there, full well knowing this was going to happen. In Zechariah 14:4, it says, "In that day," notice that? That's a reference to the end times. It's in most of the prophets. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." What about the rapture? It says he will meet them in the air. There's a difference, a clear difference. He will meet them in the air, but the second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem. You're just a hill below. You know, that was our first night there. We weren't with our group, and we had our luggage, and we're looking at Jerusalem. We're looking at the Dome of the Rock. We're looking at the wall from the Mount of Olives, and we're thinking, you know, most of it's downhill. We could probably carry our luggage. Well, we opted for a taxi cab. And so it seemed like he drove us all the way around to get to where we were going. But you could see, I mean, Jerusalem is right there. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You know, it's interesting. The Muslims have built and put a cemetery right there in front of the Eastern Wall, the Golden Gates, because they heard about that someday Israel's Messiah is going to come. Well, he can't come now. Oh, yes, he can. And I don't really know that there's a problem with him going through the cemetery. Some would say that would make him ceremonially unclean. But you know what? When he puts that valley and that rift in it, and by the way, you can't go through the Golden Gates now because they have them walled in. You walk by it and it's a wall. It's a gate, but it's walled. Well, I would be surprised when that earthquake hits that it's all going to be ripped open. And our Lord will enter into Jerusalem to fight the battle. All right, stay with me for just a moment. We're gonna work our way. There's also a battle at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, that battle, that's right there. That's between the Mount of Olives and the wall. It's called the Kidron Valley. That's what we think it is. Now, here's looking at it. I'm not so sure how well you could tell, but you kind of see that valley there, and you see the sign that says Kidron Valley. Let's look at it from another perspective. You see that little valley there? To the right of it is Mount of Olives. To the left of it is the Temple Mount. We were standing on the Mount of Olives. We could have walked down with our luggage and you know, through the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We didn't. Anyway, so there's a battle going out there. So there's a battle going in Jerusalem. There's a battle going out in the valley in front of it. We see that in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3 talks about that. Then there's going to be a battle at Bozrah or in Edom. Now this is, you know, again, we're not sure why this is going to happen, but we have an idea. Here you see Edom, Moab, Ammon. You see this area. There's going to be a battle there. You see Petra there? That's where many people believe that many of the Jews have gone to hide. Many of them. And so he's going to defeat the enemy and he's going to rescue those Jews from Petra. You see, by the way, where Jerusalem is. But then up on the left-hand side north, it's Megiddo. That's where this is all going to make its approach. And here it comes. Now is the battle at Megiddo. Christ is going to meet all of these armies that have been gathered together. That's what the scriptures are saying in Revelation 16. Also in Zechariah 12, it says, "In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadramon in the plain of Megiddo. So Megiddo is mentioned several times. Someone said that there were some 34 battles in the plains of Megiddo. Why? Well, for one place, it's a great place to have a battle. Napoleon looked at it and said about Megiddo, this is the most natural battleground of the whole earth. And so this is what we see. You see this big valley, and then you see Megiddo, Jezreel, Tabor. Those are all mountains. And so one army can be on top of there watching its soldiers directing them. Now here's Megiddo today. You could go to Megiddo and you see some archaeology there, even some back from the days of Solomon where he had built stables and a water system. Now here's looking out, and you could see in front of this, and by the way, that's the mountain. It's just a hill. I don't even know if you could call it a butte. You know, here in Wyoming, we call these things buttes. And I'm not, but anyway, there's very few of those. It's pretty flat country. You could see the flat country out in front of it. Now here was a picture that I took while I was standing on this hill of Megiddo, and it was hazy that day, hazy from the fires that the Palestinians were taking those cocktails on kites and putting them out in the fields of Israel, and they were burning. And so while we were there, it was very hazy. But if you could see it, and I could see it, and you can maybe see it a little bit, those mountains in the very back, one of them is the hills of Nazareth, and the other is Mount Tabor. So you could see each army could be on one of those mountains watching this battle, but it doesn't really matter because it's going to turn into a bloodbath. That's what we read. You remember in Revelation 14:20, the implication, it says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, when I went through this, I did come to the possibility that this could be hyperbole. That's an awful lot of blood from a human being to make it 4 feet high for 200 miles. The point probably means this, that blood is going to be reaching deep and far throughout this area. They are going to die because the Lord has returned. And what's going to happen? Two more things as we think about the Battle of Armageddon after this bloodbath. In Revelation 19:20, at the end of this, we read this. And the beast, that's the Antichrist, not a kingdom, but a person. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. That's how it's going to conclude. And there's one other part, seems to be somewhat gruesome. But if you think about it, you think about the patience of God. I mean, how about those comments that I read earlier in the sermon about those people with Armageddon? Well, it's the God of the Bible who teaches us to kill one towards another. God is pouring out his wrath, but he's also warning. It hasn't happened yet. This sermon is a warning. This sermon is saying there's still enough time to come to Christ. The kings are killed by the sword from Christ's mouth, and the birds are called to eat the flesh of the kings and horses. In Revelation 19:17-18, it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of men, both free and slaves, small and great. Verse 21 says, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Allow me, if I can, just to read. Go to one other text. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. If you never understood Psalm 2, I bet by now you'll understand Psalm 2. And I think Psalm 2 gives us comfort as believers. Our faith is in the Lord's power, our peace is in the Lord's promises, and our future is in the Lord's hands. Psalm 2, look at verses 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. Sounds like man. Sounds like Armageddon. Well, what about the Lord? What's the Lord's response? You got to appreciate this. Verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Why does he scoff? It reminds me of the little child that's swinging at his parent, and the parent puts his hand on the child's head, and the child swinging wildly and not even hitting his parent, and everyone gets a kick out of that. This is the same thing. What will they do to the Lord? What can they do to the Lord? It was the Lord who brought them there. The Lord is sovereign. And they have been brought there for their own demise. The end of this war against Israel. The end of the enemies of God. And look at verse 5. The laughing turns to anger. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And people are saying, that's terrible of the Lord in the Old Testament. Wait a second. He's talking about a future time. He's warning you. He's giving you time. He's letting you know. You can't say that he's an evil God if he's warning you. But if you don't believe in God, then I guess you don't get to make any comment at all. What is he going to say? Verses 6 and 7. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this great king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19. And what's in it for him? Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. He will come and he will decimate the enemies of God, and he will take those who have placed their faith in him and put them into the millennial kingdom as he has promised so many times. I have to be honest with you. If there's no millennium, I'm scratching my head because I don't know why there's so many passages about it in great detail. But it makes really good sense that it's going to be fulfilled, and it's mentioned in Psalm 2. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Look at verses 10 through 12. Once again, a warning from the Lord. He's warning this. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth, and worship the Lord with reverence. There's still time. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Are you blessed this morning because you've taken refuge in him? In a way, Armageddon is very frightening, but in a way, it doesn't bother us. One, we believe we're not going to be there if we're believers. But two, we know that the wrath of the Lord has been placated on the cross. That's what the cross was about. God is not a mean God. He's a holy God. And his anger must come upon sin. And it did on his son, in my place and in your place. And I trust that you've come to him and said, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. And that moment you'll be forgiven of your sin and given eternal life. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So here's the application of Armageddon. Our faith is in the Lord's power, and that power would include His sovereignty. He already wrote the book. This is what's going to happen. And it's going to happen exactly as it is, even though it's written in figurative language, you know, and how, you know, the Lord's going to work that all out. And then we're going to go, oh yeah, that makes sense. Hopefully we're not going to go, Pastor Hilbert, you weren't even close. Our faith is in the Lord's power and sovereignty, but our peace is in the Lord's promises, that He promises to all those who believe in Him. And what about our future? Our future is in the Lord's hands, and I do believe that we will not be here to experience this, but perhaps some of our loved ones will be, and we need to tell them about what's coming down the pike. We'll now move on from the book of, we'll be in the book of Revelation, but we'll move on from verse 16. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, there is a sense in which this is great. There's a sense in which we know that You are sovereign. We know that You're going to take care of all of it. It doesn't matter how many injustices are in the world. It doesn't matter how many wicked people are out there. It doesn't matter how many Christians are persecuted, the people of God, You're going to take care of all of it. But on the other hand, there is a fearful thing. This is a fearful thing to go through judgment, 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 week after week. And yet there's a reality to it. Not judgment because You're evil. Judgment because You're holy and we're not. But thank You for the salvation that You've given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we really believe these things, we ought to go out and herald this, that there is still time, even to those kings, there is still time to reverence Him, worship Him, place our faith in Him. And we'll thank You, Lord, for what You are doing in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.